I've been looking at Isaiah lately, and so I'd like to look at Isaiah 7. It's a start of the part of Isaiah writing about the coming Messiah. So this introduces it. There's more in 9, and then there's more in 11. But we'll start here in Isaiah 7. And verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shearshash of thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of the smoking firebrands, for the first fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us to set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for me to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall give his name Emmanuel. We'll stop there and see how far we can get with this tonight. So, throughout the Old Testament, there's a number of times when there was an attack on the messianic line, and Satan's attempt was to remove the Messiah, or to thwart God's plans to have a Messiah come through David. And so if they could do away with David or do away with the Davidic kingdom, then Satan thought he would be successful. And so in this is the plot as we are introduced to here. And the plot was against Ahaz particularly, who was king of Judah, but it involved three people: Ahaz, who ruled Judah from Jerusalem; Rezin, the king of Syria, who ruled from Damascus; and Pekah, who ruled over Israel from Samaria. And the wording isn't real clear here, but it says, but could not prevail against it. And the noun there, or the verb there, is singular. So it wasn't that they both could not prevail against it. It was that it was originally an attack by Pekah, and he could not prevail. And so what we see in the next verse was that then they formed a confederation to attack. So Samaria, Israel, which are sort of interchange, we're also going to be called Ephraim. And so the three terms are almost synonymous. Ephraim, Israel, and Samaria are used interchangeably, all meaning the northern tribes, or the rulers over the northern tribes. And so they combined, and they allied with Syria because they weren't winning. They couldn't win by themselves. And then, as we see here in verse 2, "And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of the people, as the trees of woods, were moved." And so that caused much fear. In Judah, it one of the reasons Ephraim is used is because it was the largest tribe, and also the original king was from Ephraim, or was an Ephraimite. So that's sometimes why they believe the term Ephraim is used for the northern tribes. So there was much fear. And the problem was, since the objective was to dethrone Ahaz and do away with the Davidic kingdom by replacing a different king or different line of kings on a different dynasty on the throne, then that was purely from Satan. And Ahaz should have understood or should have believed or should have trusted God that that wasn't God's plan, because God had made a promise to David. So how well he understood that, what he knew, we don't know. But the first reaction was fear, and they were shaken as the trees in the woods are moved with the wind. We have this hurricane flowing through, and it hasn't been very windy here, and it hasn't been a lot of rain, but at least it's cooled off by about 15 degrees. But if you see the trees blowing in the wind, that's the idea, is they're shaken in the wind. They were shaken to their very foundations. They were very disturbed by this coming attack. And as we read on, we'll see some of the things that took place. So in verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and thy son, and at the end of the conduit, the upper pool, and the highway, the fuller field." So the Lord is very specific in his instructions to Isaiah. There's a certain place that he's told to go. He has a message. He's to meet Ahaz here in this pool. Most likely, Ahaz was out checking the water supplies for the coming siege. He was fortifying. The city was fortified. There was going to be a siege. They were under attack. He's checking to make sure there's going to flow, that there's not going to be any issue with that. And so the Lord knows exactly where to send Isaiah to meet with Ahab. And he goes and meets with him. He takes his son, and I've butchered the name enough times, I won't do it again, but it says, and the meaning of his son is the remnant shall return. He has two sons. This is the first one that he mentions, and says the remnant shall return. So it's very specific. He's told to take a son, and his son should have been assigned to Ahaz, that there was going to be a remnant, that there was God's word was going to be true, that there was going to be a remnant. And it continues, the prophecy started in Isaiah 6:13, and marking a distinct unity. And so he starts this prophecy about the naming of his son. And now he takes his son as a sign to Ahaz of what the Lord is talking about. And Ahaz obviously doesn't get the warning. And he doesn't understand the warning. And we see that in this third verse. And it says, say next, and say unto him, take heed, verse 4, and be quiet and fear not, neither be faint hearted. So the instructions, the message is to take heed and be quiet. And the idea is to believe God and trust in Jehovah. Now, the backstory, as we would read in Kings, is that he was busy forming an alliance with Assyria, because he thought these two nations were going to overwhelm him, and he thought forming an alliance with an ungodly nation would cause his country not to be conquered. And so he's busy doing this, and the instruction to him was to be quiet and fear not. Now, a lot of times we quote, be still and know that I am God out of Psalms, but it and particularly in this area, this is an area when we're facing a difficult situation. And the application here to ourselves would be, as we're facing a different situation and we're fearful, as the same thing goes, be quiet, fear not. And it's really hard to do that. And sometimes in counseling, you're running across someone who's afraid of losing their job, or they're in a situation where the boss is treating them unfairly, and they're trying to think of ways, and the flesh often rises up, and you think of ways that you can solve the problem on your own, or you fudge a little here, or you lie a little here, or you do this, that maybe you'll save your job. And really, that's a total lack of faith. And so the message to Ahaz was the same. Be quiet and fear not. Stop working things in your own energy. That's our fallback, is to try to solve things on our own. And he was not trusting. He was not quiet. He was fearful. He was everything that Isaiah's telling him not to be. And he really thought that he was going to be overwhelmed and he was going to lose the kingdom. Unless he did something such as form an association with Assyria. And his fear was because the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of risen from Syria and the son of Remaliah. So his fear was that they were coming down on him. Their objective was clear, and he was not strong enough to combat it or to stop it. And so in verse 5, it says, because Syria Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has taken evil counsel against thee, saying. And so Isaiah's going to tell him exactly what's happening. You know, God knows what's happening. They've taken evil counsel. They formed an alliance. They're out to get you. Here's their objective. Let us go against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us and set a king of the midst and the son of Tabel. Now, here Ahaz already fearful, already suspicious of what their goal is and why they're attacking him. And now Isaiah comes to him and says, yep, they formed this alliance. Their plan is to dethrone you and to replace you with someone else and to start a new covenant, a new kingdom, and a new lineage for kings. So rather, you know, if someone came to me and said, be still and fear not, and then told me the other party's plans, I don't know that that would have a calming effect on me. It might be just the opposite. It might, you know, It might cause me to think twice about it. And they're going to tear the kingdom from him, replace who is on the throne. And so then this is the message for the Lord. So then the Lord has a message. And here's the message. It says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. So he tells them the worst part about it. You know, that's often like the bad news comes first and then we get the good news. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, it's important we understand the bad news and what it is in order to understand the good news. When you preach the gospel, it's always good to explain the bad news. And the bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The good news is that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we fell short and could not save ourselves, God provided propitiation for us. And so Ahaz is presented with the bad news that they're coming, but the good news is that God has said, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. So he assures them that it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now at this point, Ahaz has a choice. He's been told, be quiet and fear not, and God's assuring him that it won't come to pass. But Ahaz has a heart of unbelief, and he doesn't hear or doesn't believe the message. Now he's going to give him even more assurance in verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that is not be a people. So here he's going to say, and this is what's going to happen to them. I mean, they're coming against you and it's a terrible situation, but this is what's going to happen to them. And number one that he wants them to know is that reason, whose capital city is Damascus, will only ever be the head of Damascus. He's never going to be the head of Jerusalem. That's not going to happen. And that the head of, and that Ephraim is the head of Samaria, and that's all he will ever be, is the head of Samaria. So they might want to conquer you and take over Israel, take over Jerusalem, but they're never ever going to be any more than the rulers of their own country. They're not going to succeed. And so he guarantees that. And then he gives them, within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken. So then he goes even farther, that within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. And which is 65 years. And it was almost exactly that when Israel, the Jews were removed out of Israel and the Gentiles replaced them. exactly 65 years after this prophecy, that's exactly what took place. They were no longer going to be a people. There was no longer going to be any fear from the northern tribes. And as we know, the northern tribes basically ceased to exist at that point and were no longer a threat to Judah from then on. And we also know that's why the Samaritans were so despised, because they were a mix of Jews and Gentiles who intermarried, and they weren't really Jews and they weren't really Gentiles. There was probably a few Jews left behind, but not too many. And mostly it was an intermarriage. And that's why they were even more despised than the Gentiles, because they were a mixed race. And so the promise is they will not be a people. And then he says this: if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So it's a little bit of a play on words here. So whether Ahab believed or not, these promises would be true and would be fulfilled. The promises were not based upon whether Ahaz believed in them. So God had said this is what's going to happen. Ahaz's faith in what's going to happen had nothing to do with it. I think that can be true to us too. I wonder about people who don't have eternal security and they don't really believe that once they're saved, they'll be eternally saved. But I don't know that God's promise to give them eternal life based upon whether they really trust that they have eternal life. I believe they have, if they're truly saved, I believe they have eternal life, because it's not based on whether they believe. Just like Ahaz, the blessings and the promise of God was not based on Ahaz's faith. And so then he gives them a little play on words here. If you will not believe, surely will not be established. There's a couple of ways the play on words can be translated in English. One is, if Judah did not hold fast to its God, it would lose its fast hold by losing its country and the ground beneath its feet. Another way we might say it is, if in God you do not believe, neither will blessing you receive. But it's a play on words that we lose something in the English translation, but Ahaz would have understood that, and it would have been clear to him. There's a number of times in Isaiah that there's a play on words, and some of it's lost because of Hebrew's not a really English, really simple language to understand. But sometimes it's very clear that this play on word means, guess what? It doesn't matter what you believe. But if you don't believe, you're going to lose the blessing. And so faith is not expedient and dependent on our experience, but our faith will prove God through experience. So our faith is not dependent upon our experience. Our faith will prove, though, God through experience. Ahaz did the opposite. He wanted, and as you've been studying Luke and we've been studying John, on a couple other Bible studies during the week, one of the things that's really obvious is, even when the Lord performed the miracles, there was no belief. They said, show us signs and wonders. But when he did the signs and wonders, there was a total lack of belief. They still didn't believe. So there, even when signs and wonders were performed, there was a total lack of faith. Now, there in Romans 4, which we're looking at on Tuesday night and we're coming to, one of the things in this next week we're going to look at is, one of the great things about Abraham is he believed God, it was counted unto righteousness. But he believed God, and he did not let his experience get in the way of his faith. So it's always amazed me that Abraham never witnessed someone being raised from the dead, and yet Abraham believed God would fulfill his promises through Isaac. And therefore, he believed that if Isaac had been sacrificed, he would have been raised from the dead. Well, if Ahaz had had that type of faith, if he was a true son of Abraham, he would have had that faith that God had promised to bring a Messiah through the Davidic kingdom, that God would preserve the Davidic kingdom. And his trust should have been in God and God's promises of what the covenant with David was. When you lack faith, obviously what happens then is you really don't believe God. You don't believe God is capable and able to keep his word. We're we're looking at prayer of the unjust judge on Thursday night and on Thursday nights in Luke. And one of the things is when we don't believe God, what we're really doing is calling into question his character. He promised it. And sometimes you hear people who are going, Christians who are going through trials is, well, where is God when I need him? Well, God hasn't moved away and he hasn't changed his position. And so in the parable of the unjust judge, it was to continue to pray and wait on God, because God's a just judge and he will answer. And to not lose heart or not faint. And it's the same idea that we have in this story. Ahaz is told not to lose heart, to be quiet, not faint, not lose heart, not be scared. And so we see again and again in the scripture this example of being quiet, of waiting on God and not losing faith and not trusting God. And it's not an easy thing to do when we're facing difficult trials, but that's ultimately what we're pointed to again and again in this passage and many other passages. And Ahaz is an example of someone who loses heart and doesn't believe. So let's look at the chronological orders by year, which might help us. So in 734 BC, Isaiah meets Ahaz. In 732, Damascus was captured by Rezin, and Rezin was killed. In 722, Samaria was captured, a large part of her population carried off into captivity. In 669, King of Assyria put a complete end to Samaria by carrying off the rest of the 10 northern tribes to Assyria and resetting Samaria with colonists from the Assyrian province. Became known as the Samaritan. Thus, in the period of 65 years predicted by Isaiah, was literally fulfilled, and Ephraim ceased to be a separate and distinct people. So what he feared most in 65 years, neither entity existed. And sometimes that's one of the things that I think about is, now that I'm of this age, 65 years seems to be a long time. But when we're patient and we wait on God, I'm sure Ahaz wanted it like last year or like in a year, but it was 65 years. And God does fulfill his promises, but it might not be in our timetable, is basically. And then in verse 10, it says that the Lord spoke. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz. And so there's such a close connection between Isaiah as his prophet and the Lord speaking, that when Isaiah speaks, he speaks for the Lord. He speaks as the Lord. And he says, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or the height thereof. Or the height above. So, the first thing we should notice in the Hebrew, there's two different words for plural you and singular you. Now in Spanish, we have a plural you and we have a single and a singular you. In English, we only have a you. We don't have a plural. We don't have a singular. You can say you all, I guess, if you're from the South, you mean plural. But that's not the way most of us talk, at least Southern California. Most of us don't signify that it's a plural. So in this first one, ask thee a sign of thy, ask it either in the depth or the height above, is singular. It's asking him, just singular, one person, Ahaz. Ahaz has this opportunity to ask for a sign, either in the heights or the depths. So what he's saying here is it doesn't matter. God's willing to do almost anything, either on earth or in the sky. He's willing to do almost anything as a sign to get Ahaz to believe. Which is pretty impressive to me. But notice what he says. It says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Well, the part of the problem here is that it's an imperative. It's a command for him to ask. God's not saying, why don't you ask something? God's saying, ask. You must ask. And he backs away and he sort of like, doesn't want to ask. He's unwilling. His unbelief is so strong. So here God's giving him every opportunity to be convinced by God of his word and his faithfulness and what's going to happen. And he's willing to produce a miracle that should have given Ahaz faith. But Ahaz so lacks faith, or already has in his mind this association with Assyria, that he already thinks he solved the problem, that he almost like doesn't need God's help, or he doesn't want to involve God. It's a puzzle. We're not really told exactly what was going through his mind, but if I take my own mind, either A, I had already had plans to solve the problem, so I didn't need God's help, which is sometimes how happens. And then when that our plan fails, then we turn to God. We have to try our plan first to see if that works before we turn to God. And so then we just are pretty bullheaded and think we have it under control and we don't need any help. Whether God, you know, it's the old story. I hate to even tell it, but it's a person who prayed for God to rescue him during a flood situation. And then he drowned in the flood. And then when he got to heaven, he said to God, I asked you to rescue me. And he goes, well, I sent a boat, I sent a car, I sent a boat, and I sent a helicopter, and you turned them all down. How can I help you? So sometimes we don't recognize the help that God's giving us, and we refuse it, whether it's in another person or somebody comes alongside, and we refuse that help because either we're blind to it or we don't want to see it. In a way, that's what Ahaz does. So Ahaz refused the command of the Lord, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you have tempted him in Massa. But the truth of the matter is that it's self-will, it's self-will, it's a fake spirituality, it's a guise of being godly, but he's not obeying the command. And so I think there's times in our life that we can see something clear in scripture and we can reason our way out, or we can quote another scripture out of context and try to make it apply, which justifies us not doing the thing that God asked us to do. Whether it's being gracious, whether it's being loving, whether it's being sacrificial. You know, as we come to the New Testament, that was typical of the Pharisees, as they were measuring tithes for the spices, but they were failing to take care of their parents. And they justified it because of what they were doing as far as giving of tithes, that they didn't have any money left over to take care of their parents. And so we can twist scripture to justify our ungodly act. All right. Now in verse 13, it says, and he said, hear ye now, house of David. So what he says now at this point is you in the plural. So the first promise, the first request was to Ahaz was singular, but now he's turning it to a plural request. It goes beyond Dave. It goes beyond Ahaz. It goes to the whole house of David. And he said, hear ye, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but you weary my God also. And again, God, Ahaz rejected God's sign. Now God's going to give the sign to the house of David. They had wearied men, but now they're going to weary God. And God had done everything he could for Ahaz to help his unbelief and to try to get him to see. And it's like he still rejected it. And so it's almost as if God has now turned from Ahaz. Now he's turned to the house of David. And so in verse 14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. So the summary of the sign is the purpose of the sign was to produce faith in Ahaz. That would require a miracle. The use of the term behold with the active participle must point to something future. And the event projected in this verse includes both the conception and the birth of a child. So at this time, none of those had taken place. And so this is a future prophetic event. This is not the sign that he would have given to Ahaz, because Ahaz rejected that sign. Now he's given a sign to the house of David. And some people get this passage confused. They think this sign was to Ahaz, and therefore there was some type of a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. I don't believe that's true because it's plural. It's given to the house of David. It was not given to Ahaz. It is singularly prophetic in nature, and it was down the path from there. And I won't go into the whole explanation of Hebrew and the use of the word, but it's very clear that when you study the scriptures, you study the word, that this is an unmarried woman in Hebrews, and it means a virgin. It means someone who's unmarried and a virgin. It means someone who's young, unmarried, and a virgin. There's other words that we use for older unmarried people. There was other words used for widows. This word was only used for unmarried virgins who were young. And so it never refers to someone who's old. It never refers to someone who's married. It connotates a virgin. It has an exact connotation, and to read anything or translate it any other way is really fudging on the word of God and really trying to make it say something it doesn't say. And then lastly, it says, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. And so we have here is God choosing the name. And in the Hebrew, the tense is known as prophetic perfect tense. And in that, it's like describing a future action as if it had already taken place. So a lot of times, we've talked about this on I think on Friday night, but that we for sure have talked about on Tuesday night, is that God is not confined by time. And he sees everything as being in the current or being now. And so when he says something's going to happen, it's as if it already has happened. It's just happened in the now. And so he's saying there's going to be a virgin. It's going to conceive. It's going to bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. It's in the perfect sense because in God's mind, it's already happened because and my finite mind can't understand a God who's infinite and a God who's not confined by time because everything I relate to is confined by time. But God sees it as if it's already happened because he's not confined by time. And so it's in the perfect. And so what God names a child in the scripture shows the character of the one named. Now, if man names one, sometimes there can be a character. A lot of times we look at a name, we try to make something out of it. I'm not always sure we can do that, but when God names the prayer, when God says, name this person this, then the name has absolute meaning in it, and it's a name that God wants to reflect the character. God has a purpose in naming that person. So he names him Emmanuel, and it the meaning is the promised son would be a God and man. It would be God with them. And there can be no denying that. There can be no claim otherwise than that this son who was coming would be very God and very man. And he wants to make that clear. So before we open it for discussion, let me just summarize. Ahaz has been promised that the conspiracy of Israel and Syria against the house of David was doomed to failure. I didn't really mention that, but one of the things that he mentions is that these burning sticks were just that. They were just smoldering sticks. They weren't part of the fire. They didn't have any fire in and of themselves. They were just simply going to burn out. Regardless of Ahaz's personal beliefs, these promises were sure. However, it did not guarantee the king's personal establishment. For Ahaz to be personally established, he needed to believe and exercise faith. So it didn't do anything for Ahaz unless he believed. In verse 10 and 12, Isaiah used a singular pronoun to personally address Ahaz. Whatever it would take the king to believe, God would do it for him. And that's a very gracious God who would say, you name it and I'll do it. And he still wouldn't do it. The depth of his unbelief is just shocking to me. Yet the king decided not to ask for anything because if what he asked for had come true, it would have required a change of his plans. And since the king chose no sign, God switched from the singular you to the plural you, thus addressing the entire house of David. And the point of the prophecy is that the house of David could in no way disappear, and a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. So the promise is there would be a ruler, a reigner, a God man who would continue David, the Davidic covenant that had been promised to David. And so finally, concerning the promised son of Emmanuel, the book of Isaiah proposes its development in chapter 7. Emmanuel is conceived and born. In chapter 9, he's viewed as having been born. And in chapter 11, we see him as reigning. Chapter 9 is the one that the Messiah's musical is based on. For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. Chapter 11 is where we see his messianic reign, where he's, his judgment's perfect because he won't judge by the seeing of the eye and the hearing of the ear, because he's going to be able to judge the heart. And we see in the end that the children will play with the animals and the animals will lie down with each other, because it will be the messianic kingdom. So it's introduced here in chapter 7. And we see it further develop as Isaiah continues to prophesy about the coming Messiah. So that's it. And I think we have time for discussion. So I will open it up for those who have comments.
Well, thank you, Clay. These Old Testament portions are very valuable for the lessons that they bring before us. And I was thinking, with the faithfulness of the Lord, even though there was a lack of faithfulness on the part of man, the Lord remains faithful. And it's a wonderful thing. He doesn't change because of our failures. He's always faithful. That's a real encouragement to us as we seek to grasp a little bit more of what it means to be here for Christ. So I appreciate it.
And I guess one of the things that speaks to me is that not only is he faithful, but he's gracious. Mm-hmm. There was no requirement for him to continually to reach out to Ahaz and try to be gracious to Ahaz. He could have just said, I'm done with you. You're a rebel and a sinner, and I'm done with you. But it shows how gracious God is in continuing to reach out. And he doesn't write people off, and he doesn't say that's a lost cause. And he bends over backwards, is how we would probably say, to try to reach them, and they still reject him. I mean, when you read the New Testament, the Lord was just so gracious to the Pharisees time and time again. And there were some who, obviously, Nicodemus being one, was converted, but the majority of them were against him. But he continually addresses them and reaches out to them and appeals to them.
Yes. I was also thinking, the Lord's performed many miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if miracles would keep, Israel would have never failed, but it doesn't keep. I look at the many times that he's come in for them, done strange and unusual things, things that were not possible naturally, and yet it didn't keep Israel, did it? It takes simple faith, and faith is going to be tested. But even in the Lord's time, when he was here, there were still those that were looking for miracles. He would mention some that were true miracles, and it didn't seem to faze them. They really didn't have faith. They were after the bread. They were after something to satisfy the flesh. But many miracles, but it didn't keep them. So today we don't look for miracles. We can't help but see signs, but we don't look for them. They are there. They come. They happen. But he's looking for faith. And faith is not an easy pathway, because everything in this world will be in opposition to that one that wants to go on in simple faith to the Lord. So some lessons there we have in those portions.
The greatest periods of signs and wonders and miracles was also some of the greatest periods of unbelief in the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. So when they left Egypt, there were many signs of wonder. I mean, the parting of the Red Sea, the feeding in the desert, the manna, the rock providing water. I mean, there were just miracle after miracle, and yet there was a total lack of belief, so that they all perished except for two. And then during Elisha and Elijah's time, there was a great deal of miracles, and yet it was an evil. I mean, you read 1 and 2 Kings, and it's just an evil time in the nation. There's just horrendous things taking place. And then the Lord walks the earth, and he's doing miracles right and left, and the evil of the nation is just to the point that they crucify the Son of God. Mm-hmm. So signs and wonders. Don't seem to touch the heart of those who are unbelievers or who want to not believe. We're studying the rich man and Lazarus, and he says, and the rich man looks up and he says, if only someone would come back from the dead, they would believe. But the truth of the matter is they wouldn't believe then. You might want to think that would cause them to believe, but Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the more they wanted to kill him.
You know, the Lord said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Yeah.
So they sought a sign, but when they got the sign, they didn't believe the sign. Mm-hmm. So a sign, they might seek a sign, but they rejected it when they had it. It didn't seem to cause them to believe. Mm-hmm. Was interesting that the Lord promised Ahaz a sign from above or below, but the greater miracle would have been that Ahaz believed. Yeah. And that the Lord didn't cause him to believe. He was willing to give him a sign to believe, but the Lord didn't change his heart to make him believe. And don't get me started on the doctrine that God changes hearts to make you believe, because I don't believe that's true. I already preached about that Sunday at Palms. I better not go down that path again. So, Tillman, did you have something to say? I can see the wheels spinning.
Yeah, unfortunately, they always spin. Sometimes they don't get into gear. But I was thinking, you know, when you said, you know, that his lack of faith didn't change what the Lord did, and that was true, but down the line, it sure affected the whole nation. And there, you see the consequences.
There were ultimately consequences to their continually lack of faith.
And I was thinking, I mean, I've seen it in my family. I've seen it in my life. You know, that at times, you know, if some of us say, well, you know, we didn't say something to look more godly, I think we'd be liars. You know, we've done that, and it's cost us. You know, I mean, but the Lord still is faithful, and I love that part of it, because we trust his word, and we see the evidence of the truth. No matter what, even though we fail, we come back to the word and say, I believe that.
And I too often run into this idea that God's a God who's sitting on the throne with a big stick waiting for you to step out of line. But one of the things I enjoy about this passage is just how gracious he is to Ahaz over and over. Now, as Tillman pointed out, ultimately their unbelief leads to captivity, and their worshiping idol leads to captivity. They would refuse to believe anything they said. Interesting reading, one of the Jewish commentaries one of the commentaries of the time is that in Isaiah, when he sees the Lord and then he's supposed to apply the coal to his lips because his lips are unclean, that their comment was that the reason his lips were unclean was because of the bad things he said about Israel. So rather than understanding the holiness of God, they said, no, he said bad things about Israel, that, you know, woe, and that they were unjust, and that, you know, and you read the first four chapters. So those bad things he wrote, well, God had to purge his lips because he wrote bad things. They don't see that as a word of God. They don't see him as a prophet proclaiming the evilness. And man so wants to self-justify and so wants to make justify what they're doing, that even they'll take the word of God and say, well, then that's not right. We have that today with Paul, of people saying, well, Paul was a misogynist, or Paul got it wrong, or Paul, he didn't know what he was writing about, or, you know. And so we just totally twist the scriptures to try to justify our own self-righteousness.
The Thessalonians received the word as the word of God. And that's an important point, isn't it? The word is the word of God. It's not just Paul speaking or Peter speaking. The real author of the scriptures is the Spirit of God that gave these men the words to write down and to share with others. So, people will try to tear it apart whenever they can sometimes.
And in this passage, that's one of the things it doesn't say, and the Lord spoke through Isaiah. It just says, thus saith the Lord. Isaiah was speaking, but it was thus saith the Lord.
Mm-hmm. That's what made him a prophet.
Yes. I think also of the grace that the Lord showed. Everything he did was kindness and grace and mercy. And so he comes to Capernaum and he stands up to read, and he tells them of he's been sent and he's going to heal the brokenhearted, and all the grace that he's shown to others. He's shown grace to the widow that didn't happen to be a Jew. He's shown grace to the leper that didn't happen to be a Jew. Well, he was showing that the grace of God was reaching out to everyone. And what do? They take him to the brow of the hill and they want to throw him down. Grace refused really offends. But there's so many other things that grace has done. It convicts, it saves, it heals, it forgives. Wonderful when we grasp what the Lord has done for us.
When I was in high school, I was witnessing to a young girl who was pretty confused. I think she was thinking she was going to convert to Muslim or something. And she said to me, she said, well, one of the reasons I don't believe the Bible is the word of God is because it shows two different gods. You have a vengeful, wrathful God in the Old Testament, and then somehow this loving God in the New Testament. It can't be the same God. But I don't know that when I was 17, I had enough sense to be able to walk her through the scriptures and show her all the different ways in the Old Testament that God was kind and generous and graceful. And this passage particular, that God shows a great deal of grace to Ahaz. He shows a great deal of grace to the children who were rebellious and unbelievers. And he didn't send them into captivity, and he didn't replace a new person on the throne. And so the Old Testament is full of the graciousness of God. There's our times that God, when he says that the sin of the Canaanites were stilled up and he judged them, but it's also full of grace. Mm-hmm. But the world would like to think otherwise. Okay, Tillman.
Jonah says, I knew it. I knew it. You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repenting not of evil. And he hated it because they were saved. But all Israel did recognize that he put up with them for hundreds of years. And when they were turning to other gods and sacrificing their kids to Moloch and Chemosh, disgusting, you know, and he still was gracious and merciful and for hundreds of years.
And yet Jonas wanted him to judge Nineveh, and when he didn't, he was sort of upset. He showed him his gracious side, huh? Mm-hmm. I sometimes have to ask myself, am I like Jonas? Is there times when God shows grace to a sinner that I sort of wonder why he didn't get the full wrath of God? And I find myself in Jonas's shoes, and I have to be very careful I don't do that. Mm-hmm. All right, I'm going to call Eldon. Eldon, I know you think a lot, so I don't know why you can't say what you're thinking.
I'm just trying hard to follow.
I've visited with you in your house, and you have told me some great things. So I know you have thoughts.
Thank you.
But if you don't want to share them, that's okay. I understand. Keith.
You're muted, Keith.
Now, I don't think I have anything to add, but it is remarkable, the long-suffering of God. He's long-suffering to us, too. Peter tells us that. And he tells us to account that long-suffering to be salvation. He's going to get a result from this long-suffering of his. But he wants us to be long-suffering, too. He tells those in James that, in James chapter 5. God likes to see his own character molded into ourselves. As we're called to represent him here, he loves the world, but the way he loves the world at the present time is through the testimony of the church. And so he's long-suffering about all our failures, just like he was with Israel.
So Keith, how long is long suffering?
Well, until a point God decides, he terminates it. It isn't forever.
No, but in God's case, it's not forever. But in a Christian case, when I ask people, well, it's very difficult. I ask, well, how long is long suffering? Because you're right. Long suffering is a fruit of the Spirit, right? And we're told to be long suffering.
Yeah,
and we're told to be patient, which is virtually the same thing. And so when we've been wronged, are we patient? Are we willing to suffer when we've been wrong? And so sometimes the question is, well, it's been 2 weeks and God hasn't fixed it yet. And I say, well, how long is long suffering? Is it 2 weeks? Is it 2 years? Is it 6 years? Is it 10 years? How long, you know, and often, as you said, he's trying to develop his character in us. And suffering, as Paul clearly writes in Romans 5, produces character in us, and his character, hopefully. And so how long does it take God to produce his character in us? Sometimes it's more than 2 weeks. Sometimes it's more than 6 years. Joe Elias.
I have nothing more to add. That was very good. Thank you.
And David Wright.
Well, you've been in my house and spoken with me too, Clay. So, you know, I have no thoughts to share.
I know that's just the opposite, man. So, all right. And Daniel.
Yeah, it's just kind of continuing the thought that we've already had about the Lord's graciousness and faithfulness in the face of unfaithfulness, where Ahaz wouldn't listen to him, and he gave revelations to Ahaz that he hadn't given to anybody else. But then Ahaz went on to go to Assyria, see this altar that looked agreeable to him, and decided to use that instead of God's altar. And I mean, he just went out of his way to be not faithful. And then the Lord follows that up with giving Judah Hezekiah. That was grace beyond what what I could imagine. You know,
the study of 1 and 2 Kings is just so shocking how evil some of these kings were, and yet God would, there'd be two bad kings and then God would give him a good king.
Yeah.
And then there'd be two bad kings and God would give him a good king. And it's just shocking how evil they were.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. So it's 7, and if there's no other comments, then we could close in prayer. Father and God, we thank you for this time that we can look at your word. We would look at these promises of the coming Messiah and the way you were able to fulfill them. And you're a God who, when you make a promise, you keep it. So we rest assured that we've been promised that the Lord Jesus is coming again for his saints, that there will be a time of judgment on this earth and then a reigning of the Lord Jesus on this earth. And we know that all those will be fulfilled because you've kept every promise you've ever made 100%. And then, Father, we would come away with an impression of your graciousness that, especially as was mentioned, Ahaz failed so miserably after this, that you were gracious to him and you allowed him, Father, to fail in the manner that he did. And yet, Father, we know that there was a remnant and there always will be a remnant, that you are faithful to you. And we, Father, would think about that. And then, Father, we just would commit ourselves to you. We would think of those who are suffering and ask that you to be with them and heal them, Father, and comfort them during this difficult time of dealing with some major health issues. And so we do that in the name of the Lord Jesus.